We are going to jump in, beginning today and for most of the summer, to study the life of one man named David. This will be actually my first Old Testament series, and I could not think of a better topic or person to journey through together with you than David. And so we are going to begin 1 Samuel 16, which is actually my middle name, 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. If we could all stand together, and like I asked first service people to do, we're going to read this long passage together as we participate in worship and the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.'" Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel went to Ramah. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. Will you bow your heads with me and let's say a brief word of prayer. Gracious Father, we are thankful as we actually head towards the summer with Memorial Day weekend just next week. Thank you for your faithfulness to us throughout this past year, through the Easter season, and now as we head towards, for many, the end of the school year, the beginning of summer, we just say thank you for your love, your kindness, and your faithfulness. As we open our hearts and ears and look to one that you used in an extraordinary way not only in the Old Testament times, but continues to impact us today. Open our hearts and eyes as we journey through the life of David. We give you thanks, Father, for the precious word, of which without we would be so lost, making up our own way of life and religion. But thank you that you have given to us your revealed scriptures by which we can ground our lives and get to know you and ourselves. So bless this time, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to look at four things briefly this morning, and this is kind of like an introductory message to the entire series that will begin today and take us through the rest of most of this summer. First of all, we are all searching for a true king. Secondly, God allows us to go our own way. Thirdly, God's choice often conflicts with our own. And fourthly, God is a God of new beginnings. David was born, Old Testament scholars believe, around 1040 BC. So we are talking about someone that lived about 3,000 years ago. If you are going to join us and continue to be with us as we journey through the life of this one man, David, through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, why pick David? There are many, many other characters, people, men, women throughout history, in scriptures that we could study, but why David? There's a lot of reasons for that. You might think of David as the cute little shepherd boy, or the one who slayed a giant in his younger years, the harpist, the musician, a Renaissance man maybe, a poet, the psalmist. David's life, what we call his narrative, is one of the longest in all of ancient scripture. This focus upon one life, his family, his coming and his goings. It's the longest that we have in ancient literature, and how blessed and fortunate we are that God has allowed the life of his servant David to be preserved for us in such detail. What a gift to us. There must be something vastly significant for the Bible to have preserved his life for us through the ages, for us to have and for us to study this life of an ancient Jewish king. And so over the next couple of Sundays, between now and most of the summer, we will be looking at David. We're going to look at his victories, but also his valleys. We will expose him, warts and all. And the picture that emerges is not one of a magnificent leader that we should emulate and ooh and ah and hold up on a pedestal and say, wow, can we be more inspired to follow his great example in life? No. More than that, we will see, despite many of his failings, we see a God who's willing to use very messed up, very broken, incomplete people like us, like you, like me, like David, to accomplish his great plan of life, redemption, and beauty here on earth. So more than us saying, wow, David, I hope that at the end of the series we will say, wow, God. The theme of this entire study really is a search for a true king. And that leads us to our first point, that we are all searching for a true king. Now, here in America, we don't have a king, we have a president. And it may be a little bit difficult to identify with a desire or a search for a king. So, what do we mean by this? It is someone that we look up to in respect, in admiration, one who exhibits true character, a life that is beautiful, one who can not only lead us and guide us, but protect us and love us and show us the way. If that is how we understand kingship, then all of us here, from the moment we were born, have been looking for someone like that in our lives. And we're still looking for that person today. This is what we mean by we are all searching for a true king. In Matthew's gospel, he begins a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David's significance will not just be in his outstanding and at times embarrassing life, but it will be his connection to Jesus that makes him so significant. This David, for us to really understand, we must go back earlier in the scriptures to another great leader, a man named Moses, that God called to lead his people. Moses had a lot of issues being a leader of the nation of Israel, delivering them out of enslavement into the promised land. Moses knew that God wanted a very special relationship with his people, as he does today. But knowing after leading these people through for decades in the wilderness, he got to know his sheep pretty well. And Moses knew, and he wrote about many years before David showed up, where this was all headed towards. Deuteronomy 17:14, Moses writes, "And when you enter the land of the Lord, your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us." Moses knew that Israel, who had a unique covenantal relationship with the God of the universe, unlike any other nation on earth, we don't know why, but he chose them. And yet, knowing their deceptive, tricky hearts, knew that one day when they were to settle down, they would want a human king just like all the other countries, nations, tribes around them. He knew that this was going to happen. They wanted to be just like everyone else. You see, in wanting a king, they forgot and would reject God himself, who was their special king. And in rejecting him and wanting a human king, they forgot the unique call that God had upon their lives from the very beginning. There were no ordinary people, the Israelites. Walter Kaiser, Old Testament scholar, writes this: the priestly character of the nation of Israel came into view almost from the beginning of her existence as a nation. The people were to be God's ministers, his preachers, his prophets to their own nation as well as to the other nations. God had a very special call for the nation of Israel. It was not just to become successful and large and powerful, but they were to be God's pastors, God's missionaries, God's servants, to shine the light of the God of the nations to all the ends of the earth. They would constantly be forgetting their calling and unique identity. And by rejecting God as their king, they forgot about the calling that God has upon their lives, and we don't do much better because we also often forget our unique call as God's servants, priests, prophets in a world that is lost, living in darkness without the light of Christ. This was their calling. And so Israel would want to be just like the other nations in their search. And we begin our passage as we read in verse 1, as God gave him a king named Saul, and it was a complete disaster. He was a train wreck waiting to happen. He gave them what they wanted, and it was a disaster. So the people are weeping. You see from the passage we just read, they were trembling because the prophet Samuel and the king Saul were neck and neck against each other. They were afraid. They knew that this was a disastrous, dangerous time they were living in, religiously, politically, socially. They were fearing for their lives when they saw the prophet enter their town. This is how messed up things were. The people are weeping. Samuel is weeping. They're living in darkness. And then God finally speaks. How long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil. Be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. You see, in God's relationship to us, secondly, God allows us to go our own way. He allows us to make our own decisions. He has given us a mind and heart and free will. He could have created us like robots, like animals, but rather he has given us an ability to choose. And so when God created Adam and Eve in that garden, they indeed had a free will. And that test with the tree was a real test of love and obedience. And they chose to rebel. God allows us, he allows us to go our own way. The nation of Israel wanted a human king. And in doing so, would reject God as their very own king. We have been given the freedom to make our own decisions. We can live our lives as we see fit. And more often than not, and I think all of us can identify with this, whenever we go on our own way, we often find ourselves greatly disappointed and we are left broken. We are very self-destructive by nature, are we not? And often when we think freedom, we end up disappointed. And we often are very good at wrecking our own lives and the lives of others. Why else does the Bible describe us as sheep that are so good at getting lost? But God never forces us. He gives us that freedom to live out our lives. And because of that freedom, boy, do we need to stick close with him. Because we are so good at getting lost in our lives. 1 Samuel 8, God's response. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. Wow. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And they got Saul. And now the nation is broken. Samuel is weeping. You see, kingship itself wasn't evil. But their desire to have a kind of king just like the other nations of the world was what God had an issue with the nation of Israel. It was the Lord that they were rejecting. But God allowed them the freedom to follow their own hearts, give them what they wanted, and they ended up with Saul. What a disaster. And we are really not much different. To go our own way is not necessarily meaning a life that is dark and evil and rebellious. We can live a very good life, but still live completely apart from God. To live a life that honors and serves and worships and loves the true King is the kind of life that is what God wants for us. Not so that he can benefit and be blessed, but we can because of his love for us. But we often go our own way. Well, if we were God, thank God we're not. It would be very easy to let Israel wallow in their decisions, their consequences, their darkness, and let them be. They deserved it. But he does not. And he begins to institute a new plan with a new king, of who we will study over the summer. And leads us to our third point as we think about this David, that God's choices often conflict with our own, because we see with such different eyes. And so we read together as Eliab stepped forth, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord." And God said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Over the years and in your own life, we have probably taken this passage out of context. I know that I may have even applied that as my wife considered maybe marrying me. "Don't look at his height or appearance. Look at his heart, honey. Marry me, please. Thank you for doing that." As beautiful as that might be and somewhat romantic, that is not the point of this passage. Rather, it shows how different God is in his kingdom and the culture of his kingdom than the way of the world and how we often operate, think, process, and make decisions. God's choice, starting in verse 11 that we read, "So yes, Jesse, are these all the sons you have?" "Oh no, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance, handsome features. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." What? The runt of the family? The baby? He was not even invited to the ceremony because someone had to watch the sheep. The little shepherd kid? No, God, you must be mistaken. No, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Even from the beginning of David's life, we see how different God's kingdom operates. We often, when we think about importance and value and responsibility, always think about the human effort, the talent, the gifts, the appearance, the power, the strength, the background, the education, the training. Not that those things aren't important, but God is trying to show how often his choices and the way in which he works, the way in which the kingdom works, is so radically different than how we often operate and decide and make decisions in our own lives. Samuel and the people thought, it's the oldest, it's the firstborn. And God's kingdom economy always conflicts and reverses the values and the idols of our culture and world. You see, in the ancient world and in Israelite culture, there was the law of primogeniture. In ancient times, the oldest firstborn son got everything, and I'm the oldest firstborn son in my family, and it's been good. The law of primogeniture values this firstborn oldest son. Who is this God that completely reverses the way things are done in the world and bypasses all the sons and looks at the youngest and says, this is the one that I will carry out my plan of salvation for the world? God's decisions, the kingdom economy, is so radically different than the way in which the world operates. No matter how much we try to relate and connect and build bridges to our surrounding culture, and we need to do that as we pursue God and his passion for people, yes, yes, yes. But we as God's kingdom people will always have a degree of uncomfortableness with their own hearts because we are different. We've been called to live a kingdom life that is centered upon a servant king, Jesus. It is a vastly different kingdom, relationship, and culture. And they always do clash with one another. And God is saying, it will be done by my way, by my person, in my time. God and his way of doing things is so often so vastly different than the way in which our world works, the way in which we often work and live our lives. You see, this passage, as we begin with David's anointment, portrays David as just an ordinary son. He's not that much better or worse than his brothers. In fact, as we move through the journey of David's life, we will see that he's not that much different than you and I in his sins, his faults, his weaknesses, his troubles, his discouragements. David would eventually be one of the best that Israel would ever have, and yet he was still so far short. But the reason why God chose to work through David is that David's kingship, his reign, would only point to the one who would be much greater, and that will be Jesus. So let us stay connected to this Jesus as we journey through the life of David, not seeing him as some independent story or life in and of itself, because even any leadership guru can look at the life of David and come up with some phenomenal teaching on leadership lessons for modern times through an ancient Jewish king. No, it's much more than that. It's David's connection to a true king that is still coming, and his name is Jesus. That is how we will understand our study through the life of David. God's kingdom would be won through weakness and not strength, through the youngest and not the oldest, through a shepherd, not a warrior as they understood it, through a forgotten one tending the sheep and not the most impressive, tall, or powerful. That is God's kingdom at work. And this king would point forward to a true Savior, a true king that nobody would expect either. A gentle Savior, a servant, a lamb, a poor, uneducated man who would wash the feet of his followers. What? That he would give his life as a ransom for many. Fourthly, and finally, we see here in our passage that God is a God of new beginnings. God is a God of new beginnings. God had every right to leave the Israelites in their well-deserved misery, hopeless, broken, full of shame. We rejected God, wanted a king like everyone else. We got the sad basket case called Saul, and the Israelites are regretting, weeping. Samuel is weeping. God had every right in his justice to say, good for you, you deserve it, and move on to find a different group of people. No one could complain if he chose to do that, but he didn't. In their failure, in their darkness, God institutes a new plan, a new king, because God is a God of new beginnings. God would break through the weeping of his people who always chose to go their own way in order to redeem their failures by doing something new. And this person would be David, who would eventually point forward to the ultimate redeemer, Jesus. God is a God of new beginnings. And because of that, the Christian way of faith and the kingdom of God is always done through the two R's, repentance and restoration. Repentance, to turn away from that which we know is dishonoring, disobeying to God, and to go the way towards him as he restores us once again. As much as Israel blew it, as much as Samuel blew it, as much as Saul blew it, God did not abandon his people. I'm going to do something new, as we heard from Revelation last Sunday, because God is a God of new beginnings. God uses the failures in our lives to accomplish his purposes through our lives. He truly is a redeeming, redeemer God. He is a God of new beginnings. Robert Clinton wrote this: as we think about our struggles and failures, in contrast to a God who is constantly giving us a new life, a new beginning, leadership is a lifetime of lessons. Ministry activity or fruitfulness is not the focus. God is working primarily in the leader, not through him, but in us. Many emerging leaders don't recognize this, Clinton writes, and become frustrated. They are constantly evaluating productivity and activities, while God is quietly evaluating their leadership potential. He wants to teach us that we minister out of what we are. God would reveal this to the nation of Israel over and over and over again. He would show this to his disciples, the early church. And for us sitting here today, we are reminded, no matter how much we are living in shame, darkness, and regret, in Jesus Christ, he gives us a new beginning. All of us are searching for a true king. God never forces his ways upon us. He gives us freedom. He allows us to go our own way. And more often than not, when we do, just like the Israelites were allowed, they pretty much end up crashing and burning. And sometimes we have to go through that to realize that we do truly need him moment by moment, second by second. As God allowed the Israelites, he gave them what they wanted. And now, after blowing it big time, God is ready to do something new. God's choice, his ways, his kingdom, the kingdom economy is so vastly different than us. And as God's kingdom people and his church, let us be mindful of the way in which we are to pursue God and his passion for people, not emulating the power and idols of this world, but rather to understand that when God chose to institute a new thing in the people of Israel, it was through a little shepherd kid pointing to another shepherd, a Jesus Christ. God is a God of new beginnings. And so three things we'll end with this morning. Why does God allow us to go our own way? That could be as practical and testimonial as you like, or that could be very in-depth theologically talking about free will, predestination. Go for it. Why does he allow us to go our own way? Secondly, how have you seen God's choices conflict with your own? As you journey through memory lane in the relationships, situations, conflicts and joys of your life, why is it often that God's ways of doing things was always so different than the way that we thought? Trust me, he knows what he is doing. And thirdly and finally this morning, how have you experienced a new beginning in your life because of the grace and love of God? Some of us here this morning have a hard time believing that he could do a new thing. To do that which we don't feel we deserve. But in Jesus Christ, he does allow us to have a new beginning. And so whether it's the nation of Israel blowing it big time, whether it's you and I here sitting today, the gospel reminds us he is a God of new beginnings. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, from the moment we were born out of our mother's womb, we have desired someone to love us, protect us, lead us, and guide us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the one that ultimately provides that love and protection and leadership and guidance in our lives. I pray that we would see that as we study through the life of David, your burning heart to be a true king to your people. Father, we thank you that you have been with us and never abandoned us when we have often gone deeply astray in our lives. Thank you that you did not leave us. You've been so patient with us. Thank you, our Father, that despite of ourselves and our situations, that you indeed are a God of new beginnings. And I pray for anyone that needs to hear that today, as they are in maybe hopelessness and despair, that they would be open to your arms that are outstretched on that cross, saying, I am a God of new beginnings. Thank you that you were patient and gracious to Israel. Thank you that you are patient and gracious to us. We run to you, Lord, a God who gives us a new beginning in our lives. We thank you and we commit ourselves to you. Be with us as we journey through the life of David, that we would see a greater picture of not only who we are, but who you are in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.